Well, thank you, Owen. You know, sometimes in these seminars, we put a lot of emphasis on the Father and the one God, and we've been accused by some of demoting Jesus in the process because we say he is not God or not a part of the Trinity, and sometimes this is understood as a put down of Jesus. And I don't see that at all. Let me draw your attention to page 26. I write a little bit about that in the agenda there. You just take a peek at that. And they say, well, you're causing division here by everybody believes Jesus is God or is the God of the Old Testament or pre-existed or was the one who created everything. And now all you're saying is that, well, he was born as a man. And we're supposed to believe what Matthew and Luke said, that he was born of a woman. I mean, that's it. Well, that's not enough, you know. We've got to have him pre-existing, doing other things, other grand things. And then he said, well, where does God fit in that? The Father, his Father. Well, then you have to get shoehorned out, kind of fit God in the picture there somewhere, you know. And I think that's backwards. Jesus came to honor the Father. What did he say? He said, the words I speak are not my own, but the words of him that sent me. I do all things to please my Father. I mean, this is the heart of Jesus, right? The Father is greater than I. Everything he said was, I receive this of the Father. These are not my words. I do his will. That's what God would do. Doing the Father's will. Serving his Father right to the very end. And was he born of a woman? Well, certainly was. Is that the way God wanted it? Apparently. No, the Spirit of God overshadowed the whole miraculous birth of Jesus. And then he grew. He grew in wisdom and knowledge and respect in the sight of man. And he so pleased his Father. His Father broke the silence of the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus did everything to please his Father. Can we do any less? Should we not carry on the message of Jesus to honor the Father, to please the Father? So are we demoting Jesus? Not at all. If anything, we're heaping great praise upon him. For he was able to follow the Father to death as a perfect son, a pleasing son. And all we need to do to get to the Father's side, which is heavenly Eden, which means live forever, is do exactly what Jesus did. Follow him. That's what his name means. Salvation. So we follow Jesus. Where does it lead? It leads to eternal life. It leads to the side of the heavenly Father and the rulership over God's grand kingdom, the cosmos. So, yes, who is our leader? Jesus Christ. How do we want to think about God? As he thought about God. How do we want to obey God? As Jesus obeyed God. And what do we have in common with Jesus? He's a man, flesh and blood, like you and me. And if he, flesh and blood, can be victorious over the power of the grave and live forever, so can you, so can I. You know, because we have the kind of Father that Paul was talking about, you know, the loving, kind, generous, doting Father. He's going to see to it we enter his kingdom. He said to Moses and Moses' tribes out there in the wilderness, I'm not a God far away, I'm a God near. And I will lead you. And this is where our relationship with Christ is so, so profound. So normally we haven't put down Jesus at all. In fact, we've given him the due and the honor, and the Father has heaped every name and blessing and glory and honor upon him. We could do no better than that. But I think what Orthodox Christianity should be concerned about is they demoted the one Jesus promoted, the Heavenly Father. They ought to be concerned about that. They ought to be ashamed of that. They ought to be ashamed of confusing the Heavenly Father, the pure, majestic, the righteous one, that Jesus devoted his life to explaining and illustrating and helping people come to know. And Orthodox Christianity is buried of that loving God and all kind of myths and strange Platonic spiritual jumble. And what we're trying to do is put the big fans out there and blow the fog away and let us see the truth so we can honor our Father and Son, right? So, well, next up we have our good friend Anthony Buzzle. But before you come up here, Anthony, let me fill people in on the real story about you.
Can I get my heart stand up a little bit? I asked him to turn the heat up again. So thank you.
You give him a hot glove, the barn wants to be turned up. Yeah, go ahead and stand up while I'm talking about Anthony, but don't leave the room. Otherwise, I can't get you back. You know, but if you need to stand up, fine. Yeah, I don't think it was too cold or something. All right, well, let's take a seat here and we'll get started.
My son lives in Victoria.
Seats and we'll get back on our schedule here. See, the mic is not picking up real brightly on this. I don't know if we'll have to move it a little closer or not. I guess the mic in the room or the loudspeaker is still, it's coming up about halfway, but it should come up a little higher. Yeah, the phone's picking up the audio, but I'm talking about the webcast. So that's where it's all going to be.
So it's the microphone on the computer.
Yeah. Since it's a little far away, you know. Well, I always like hearing Anthony speak. And enjoy his accent and his energy that he has and all that. But and I mentioned earlier, sincerely, so I appreciate and respect his bravery. He's taken some big steps. And even though when you encounter Anthony, he's very humble. I won't say timid, but. So certainly not a pushy guy at all. And yet, he's brave. he'll rank all the big shots in the world, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury or whoever he is, and challenge these great august minds on theological issues when it's not bashful about them. I think that takes guts. And actually interact with them. He does it graciously. But he gets a good response. I remember when he first set foot on the campus, there was a story. You're not going to like the story again, Julian, but nevertheless, it's true. This was back in 1960. You've already heard that Anthony went to boys' schools and wasn't around the girls' line. Didn't have that kind of background, though. So here he shows up on American campus in Southern California in 1960 in his itchy old wool British suit and speaking this funny accent for the rest. And here all these friendly girls all over the place, you know, and many of them were just taken by this cute accent. And my wife being one of them. And she was kind of the campus bombshell, prettiest girl on the campus, and from Arkansas, kind of her pair of shoes, she just wears shoes now. Kind of like a Daisy May, but she was just full of energy and everything else, and big smile and all, and kind of overwhelmed Anthony, and she thought he was cute, his accent was cute, and she was going to be, take him under her arm. And several of the other girls had the same idea. And of course, Anthony, it's almost like running for cover, how do I get out of here? Poor guy is right. A lot of us wish we could have been in such a situation. But he survived all that. They had a very interesting career, which has taken many paths over the years. But I remember Anthony, when you worked in the bailing department, they're handling the big Pitney Bowls voltage meter machines, and when you come up the mail, always left it back home. And I thought that was just really wrote letters to, as I recall, Lord and Lady Buzzard's parents. And would bring them up to me for posting. This is really, really interesting. With foreign students and background, and since then I've learned a lot about this background of Jerry's life. And on one occasion, he was coming out to the Seattle area, and we thought, well, we'll get together. And he was debating on this one God thing. So I regarded that as a heresy. I was into the two-God mode, the Trinitarian mode, and we're very advanced in the Trinity, because, that's three. So we got rid of one. We're down to two, and we had it now. We had it, the family of God, all makes sense, perfect, real close kind of concept. So I said, I'll debate you. So we had a debate, had a crowd of church and religious people were together there. And I did my thing, Anthony did this thing, and I thought, afterwards, I think I did a better job than Anthony did. And then I got to thinking about what I said, and what he said, and the years following, I realized I was full of it, and he was dead right. But we went out and had another beer and pizza afterwards, and had a great time. But so we kind of come upon these things slowly ourselves. Sometimes they sort of bash like this. What? And I know that here in the last 10 years or so we've been doing this. I hear from people all the time writing letters. And when I first heard you write about this, I thought you guys would, but I thought about this. And if it doesn't make sense. And I always thought it was kind of strange in the past. And I couldn't figure it out. But that's what everybody believed. But now there's a clarity. There's a lucidity that you can see now. One God makes sense. A Father, okay. And a Son. And we identify with Him. Because we want to be where He is. Heavenly. And little by little, many people, I think, are coming to the city. So our work is not for naught. And I think it's producing good fruit. And Anthony set the vision early on to hang in there, even though, you know, there's no world acclaim here, but the acclaim we want, the smiling face of Yahweh as he works among us. So for the next presentation, does Trinitarianism qualify as monotheism? The real task is to ask the right questions. Sir Anthony Busby.
I didn't come here for a psychological analysis. That was not very cool. I like Ken's eloquent style. It was the turn of phrase, like he was full of it and wondering, well, what's the it? I learned that to accommodate myself to the American scene, but when you go to a bank and you say, well, they say to me, what's that funny accent you have? Well, I'm from Alabama. That always produces a smile, something curiously incongruous about me being from Alabama. One girl in bed, they said, what part of Alabama are you from? She hadn't been outside of bed in my life. You know, that's just my language is so fascinating. I'm very bad at mathematics, worse at geography. I've no idea where we are now. We're Western Georgia, or I think it's probably West somewhere. No idea. History meant nothing to me at school because I couldn't care less which queen married king for political reasons. Who cares? But language fascinated me, and I did have some very good German and French teachers in the British system who were made to really do our homework under pressure. We had a raised podium in the was a very tough teacher, drilled us. And I'm very grateful for that now, because that's been useful in the theological enterprise to try to figure out what these words mean in Greek and Hebrew. And French and German have been a huge blessing, so I think as in your lives too, you can see how God has used you and given you the training and the opportunity needed to do what you need to do, what you've been destined to do, perhaps as I'm a bit Calvinistic there. But I do see a pattern. Kevin's talking about our journey in life. Where are those years gone? You know, he's recalling a time 40 years ago when we first began to do that. It's been fascinating, and we've been financially supported by people from all over in a way that we haven't had to struggle and worry about all of that. And then having the privilege of being in the Abrahamic College, where the classes were very tiny, a lot of time to read and think. So I'm very grateful to God for what we've been able to do collectively with all of our friends. Having said that, religion is a whack of a passion. It's a land of chaos. There's 1,000 denominations. You have people who believe that you mustn't have a mustache more than 1 centimeter. These are real anecdotes. If your mustache, I'm worried about 10 beard, then you probably shouldn't have it or should have it. Those are pretty busy, eating pork and so on. All of this seems to really focus people's minds. Are largely irrelevant, I think, in the Republic. But what I do notice is that people are terribly tied to their backgrounds. And the guru that led them, I'm thinking of the Way International Group, I don't know the name specifically, but people do not realize the grip that is on that first exposure to theology, and it lives on. So the name of the game is try to say to God, you know, here I am, the great Bible prayer, God, if I'm deceived, help me, send me some kind of person to suggest a better and simpler way, perhaps, than the way I learned. So that's been my experience, but it's been very rich. I'm grateful to Ken for laying on this wonderful opportunity there. Cold, where it is, reconsidered and refrigerated, it's curious, but it is. Can you warm up? Ken's hand will look cold when I shake his hand there. So, you feel like jumping up and down, please do that again. On the cold side. I gave you some of this material in our recent conference. Let me advertise that first of all. Please do come to Atlanta on the 2nd to the 5th of May next year. 2nd to 5th of May. You'll meet fellow truth-seeking people, many of them what I would call biblical Unitarians, monotheists, whatever the term is, Socinians, if you like that. Socinian people believe in the one God and the human Jesus. They were different in their sense of the atonement from where we stand, that on the one God they were very close to us, Michael Servetus, you can hear about from Carlos later on. There's a very rich history here, and let us not make the mistake of trying to invent the wheel. Let's not come up with something brand new necessarily, because there's always the danger that one is an apostle dropped from heaven, and somebody knows about those things. If you come up with something that nobody, by nobody in any commentary for 2,000 years in any language ever imagined, it's likely to be wrong, and I think that will go. So we have to pay some honor and respect, I think, to our history and his importance. These dear ladies who were drowned in the river because they rebaptized their children. It's an awful thing. It's an awful thing. And so tradition is important. The right tradition, that is. We build on that purpose. And as Kermit Zali now says, you know Kermit Zali, and Michael surveys this very interesting man, try to get him to the conference in May 2. He says we need to pay attention to what has gone before us, not reinvent the wheel, not for some brand new thing, there's going to be some apostles dropped from heaven. He also says this, that we have information now to build on that those people didn't have in 1600s. They have this incredible internet access to information. We don't need to make the mistakes that they made too. Some of them, Unitarian people, got to excommunicating each other. That was a very bad idea. They persecuted each other, sometimes on rather non-consequential issues. We can learn from that lesson. Can we come up with something that's rather simple as a truth? Mrs. X in your congregation can say, yes, one, echad in Hebrew means one. Well, that's a novel idea, isn't it? Really, religion is madness in some ways. I've said to the students, you never want to say, we know all X's in the name of the denomination are lost. Don't ever say that. Don't know. You want to say, all Mormons are lost by it. Don't say that. Even if you knew that, you're saying it. It doesn't make friends. But the state of madness out there is quite considerable. When you consider that the Seventh-day Adventists bless their hearts, which they can bless, the Seventh-day Adventists bless their hearts, had a big meeting in Tennessee, which I was privileged to be there. And they decided to become Trinitarians, full-blooded Trinitarians. And they had marvelous colleges, doctors, you know, doctorates, and very, very sophisticated people all over the world. But there's 23 million Seventh-day Adventists wrote a book on this, their doctors did, their leaders. And in that book, they wrote the following sentence. The word echad is inherently a plural word. This is the state of madhousedness to which we have fallen in some way. I think that one day humanity will look back on the madness that we call theology. That's really an amazing statement. The word echad, one, the Greek word is, and I'm using the modern Greek pronunciation, is inherently a plural word. That's amazing. But you can write that with a doctrine after your name. This is sort of brand new for me to begin with here. Things have really impressed me. There's a gentleman who's written a book called The Triune Yahweh. And he engaged me in very vigorous conversation for several months. And I appreciate that. I always learn from this conversation. Look, the Triune Yahweh is pretty amazing. But the Jews misunderstood who God was. For all of the time they were guarding as custodians the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. That's amazing. But people will do anything to preserve their tradition. There's something terribly threatening about being challenged, isn't it? We have to learn to do that. Yeah. So, with that in mind then, let me give some of the material here. I appreciate everybody's time. The Trinity, will it qualify as monotheism? I'm asking the question. God is the judge of all things, Jesus acting as his agent, of course, and Jesus will decide in the case of every person what he reasonably could have known, what he didn't know, should have known. That's not the meaning side. But it's hard for me to believe that Trinitarianism, in its cruel form, where it excommunicates human, qualifies as genuine monotheism. It's a very unkind form of monotheism, at least, because they're at the leadership level. It's quite clear that they don't consider you to be a Christian. You don't believe in the Trinity. That's quite clear. It's in front of you. You're not a believer. You are only fit to be excommunicated. I think that's a horrifyingly bad situation. And these forums are wonderful blessings that we can have an open discussion and unthreatened by the police. As far as I know, the police are not at the door ready to arrest us and take Ken off and lock him up. So some of the questions that I've asked here, some of the problems, this is a mishmash of materials that have come to me over the years. I think you may find them useful in your equipping the saints and ministry. You're sharing, and I'm assuming you will share this information with your friends. I did talk to one gentleman who said that he had not told his local congregation he was coming to the Solomon meeting, lest he get contaminated by Wesleyan buzzer and all that stuff. See, this is the madness of religion in Australia. The Christadelphians, I won't mention it because it's more useful to be specific. The Christadelphians were commanded not to go to Buzzard's meeting, because Buzzard believes it's a devil, externally. Don't go, because although Buzzard has interesting things to say about the God, don't go to his meeting. Because Buzzard actually believes in two gods, in God and the devil. This is the level of madness, friends, to which we have been reduced. That's really rather quite pathetic. They look back when they said, couldn't we have done a little bit more good conversation or something? So, I'm looking at it from that angle and asking them, quoting a lot of different names here, and asking the sort of questions that perhaps will lead us to successful dialogue, and your friends will be grateful. I'm grateful to the Christadelphians, incidentally, for saying to me, well, Anthony, you've got a couple of things wrong from your Armstrong background. This is, you think the Son of God pre-existed in his birth. I said, you bet I can. And I was thinking that two little girls, Sarah, would remember this, so she might even vaguely remember it. But they came to the house every week for 2 years, and they said, there are two things wrong with your theology, basically. First of all, you believe there's an external devil. That's wrong. You should know that you are the devil. You're smiling, but there's 7 million, or whatever it was, Christadelphians. No more or less intelligence than you. Believe it to the point of, you know, death. This is the insanity of religion. How do you have one book to all this plethora of different people? So they said, well, you're the devil. The devil, we have the text quoted this morning, you know, the devil produces all of these wrong thoughts internally. So that's the devil. There's no Satan. We've been so beaten around with the Armstrong spirits, and it came about, I was very timid. I mean, this story is fanciful in a way, but I guess it might be a germ or two, because I do remember Joanne actually thinking, I can remember this quite well, oh my goodness. Who are these people they call women? Because in my background, we didn't mix with the opposite sex. We were schooled in an all boys environment. So when I went to the university to find myself sitting in class with a girl, this is a shock. It wasn't until 7 years later I got married, but I got over the shock. 34, I finally got married, having stared at myself. I thought, oh God, this is too awful. I'll never get married. Pathetic wreckage. Now, that was very stupid because marriage comes along to many of us quite normally in the long run. So, it's diverting, though. My point really was that you're smiling when we say, you know, they measured the mustache to see if you were fit to be in the church. Or they decided that you could do this or that. The glass of wine is the one that I trade on a lot in Georgia, because I can make the little ladies mad in the Baptist church more easily by saying that Jesus turned 120 gallons of water into wine, and the Baptists have done an equal miracle. They turned that wine into Welsh's grape juice. I can make them, the heads of the little ladies go down, and they say, oh, he's a drunk. Because drinking is the same as being drunk in your American culture, in some places. This, to me, is a measure, not my care about that is to speak it, but it's a measure of the stupidity with which we approach the Bible. Therefore, Paul would have said, don't get drunk on grape juice. That's enos in Greek, but be filled with the Spirit. And is this difficult? Atheists understand that. But put people in church, they're mad. So I say to students, don't be impatient with people who don't believe some of these very easy truths of winning. Because in a sense, in a madhouse, you go to a madhouse, you don't shake people and tell them to get real. You have compassion on them. And we have been there. I will confidently say that I was terribly, terribly muddled and confused in the Armstrong day. I tortured my dear friend, who lost their eldest unmarried son at that point, to be, I shouldn't use these adjectives, but to a questionable salesman. It turned out later that much of what went on there was worse than most of you even know. I was caught. Into the vacuum of my ignorance came the stentorian voice that held the answer of the kingdom. And that was a good thing. I still believe in the kingdom with more passion now than I did even then. That was right. But the date set in, and the additional material that went with it, like the three tires and the song, that certainly would be questioned. And the morality that lay behind that was had to be questioned. So I've been fooled. I think that God put us through that experience so we can see, can we do something better for religion than was done with some of these other systems? With that in mind then, let me ask this question. Try this with your friends at the top of my head here. And you might ask them this, how many galleries are you closing? If you're discussing this fascinating issue of the one God, how many Yahwehs are you proposing? And they'll probably say one. Okay, then. And you say the Father is Yahweh. And Jesus is Yahweh. Uh-oh. How many Yahwehs are there? It sounds awfully like two. I've seen that stop conversation when we're in Nicaragua, going back to the shore. And a cocky young man came and was proposing to dominate the Bible study and tell us about the Trinity. And we stopped him with this one. I think the friend Sean over here, I think he came up with this. Don't say how many gods, that's not quite so direct, but how many Yahwehs before we throw texts at John's Gospel at each other fast and furious, let's determine how many Yahwehs are you thinking there are? Well, one. Okay, so the Father is Yahweh. Jesus, that sounds probably like two Yahwehs. That's a chair, probably not one chair. That's a zebra, or is it zebra, I don't know. Whatever it is, you understand it. That's the Z or C, E-B-R-A. That's a Z, E-B-R-A. That's another Z, E-B-R-A. How many zebras are we talking about? Probably two. Is this the level of insanity to which we've been reduced? It's amazing. President Obama is the only one who is currently the president of the USA. No one has decided to differently with that proposition. It's exactly how John 17:3. You father of monos and theosophy are the only one who is true God. That is perfectly true. It ought to be. The Obama statement is unarguable. I'm leaving the first thing on the way out. He's the only standing president of the USA, present time as far as I know. Do we need an army of theologians to discuss the grammar and all that? Of course not. This is eternal life. This is the life of the age to come. They would believe that you, Father, are the only one, word that way, or monos, the only one who is anithinosteos, genuine God. All the rest are things. I love what the Lord said. It's very touching to think of God looking down on the man's hill, thinking how he can. That's very sweet. That's a good analogy. Good image. So that, it seems to me, settles the point. I wake up in the morning, half a year, thinking about it. I go through that in my mind. And you're the only one who's true God. That's very stabilizing. In those Armstrong days, I never thought about it. What was going on there? I don't understand that. We believed in two gods in the God family. In fact, Ted Armstrong wrote a book in which he proposed in Genesis, in the beginning, gods. And then as Martin repeated that for years with us, too. In the beginning, Elohim was plural, therefore that's gods. You see, that is such inadequate scholarship that it's quite sad that people would have that kind of leadership capacity over the minds of innocent people and get away with that. So I love that John 17:3. No one else is. I scored a commendatory point buzzer, and I want to mention this name here to you, when I suggested this on a blog with Professor Tuggy of State University of New York, confessed Unitarian belief. A very interesting chat. Look him up on the internet sometimes, Professor Tuggy. He's a professor of logic and philosophy. Not that he needs degrees like that to figure this out, but he was very significant. When I said, isn't that exactly like Obama's the only one spread, he said, yes, that's a great point. That should be the end of this guy. And with that, we can say to the Muslims, yes, we do believe with you that God is one single person. No, we don't quite get around to seeing that Jesus didn't die. That death is fate, that killing is further discussion. But we can agree that God is one single individual. So I find that a very interesting point in terms of discussion with your friend. Now then, look at the negative side of this. Augustine, famous, tremendously influential Augustine, I think, in England, Augustine here, perhaps, in his homilies on John, was really defeated by the words of Jesus here, and rearranged the words to include Jesus as the only one who is true God. Augustine was forced to forge the text and make it read as follows. This is eternal life, that they believe in you and Jesus Christ, comma, whom you sent, comma, as the only true God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a crime scene or what? Come on. Isn't it a crime scene? Obviously. If that's the only way you can get around, the Bible's an open book, you know, it says things so well. You really can't avoid it without perjuring yourself. But when we do, we perjure ourselves to the body of temple. That's a beautiful statement. Okay, it takes an extended time, perhaps my wife talks about the 10,000-hour principle perhaps, to probe the masterly sleight of hand achieved by some of the arguments that support classical Trinitarianism. I think we now see the marvelous degree of cleverness and cunning involved in the amazing construct of God's three and one, three in one. Did not forewarn the trickery and deceit calculated to mislead the unwary. Seems to me that's the way God has allowed these things to be set up. I can understand that as a laboratory for training honesty. Would that be right? If you put people in the chaos, some of them seek and search, and God is somehow, in a mysterious way, looking down to see if there are people who would search for him and find him. I don't pretend to understand how that works exactly. But that actually is quite reasonable, that out of that chaos, out of the murderous Paul became a real Paul. Out of the murderous Servetus come all kinds of wonderful things. In the end, out of that evil comes good. God brings good out of evil. So, customarily, its exponents are driven back to the final defense. They play the mystery card. You've played this. The mystery card. The joker card, some must guess. They said, or they say, the Trinity cannot actually be explained. And that will be my main point with Dr. White if I get to debate him later. Those debates, by the way, they don't have this point, which you're trying to convince the rebellion debater at the time, but they do have a down the line effect. People still watch those things, which is marvelous in the main world. So that's the point of trying to do these things, to get people to think about it. So the problem is, it cannot be explained. It attempts a mathematical proposition which for all eternity really cannot work. It's a contradiction. But it hides this awful fact. It's often what you don't say that is the lie, by the way. It's not what you say that could be false. It's what you don't say that is really the falsehood of your argument. Thus, it has to be admitted the Church has been mistaken for all these things. At the same time, it has been appallingly cruel, using the rack, the sword, and the stake to enforce it. It's an awful story of cruelty. Not happily in our day. Reverend Moseley was the brother-in-law of Cardinal Newman, a very famous Anglican who became Roman Catholic, because he couldn't see how Protestantism could trace itself back to the New Testament. And so he said, I have to become a Roman Catholic. But his brother-in-law said this, I ask for no humbleness, where the idea of the threeness is expressed in the New Testament with a doctrinal sense and force. Where is the triune God held up to be worshipped, loved, and obeyed? Where is he preached and proclaimed in that threefold character? We read, God is one, and I and the Father are one, but never do we read that the three are one, except in one interpolated by the forged text, 1 John 5:7. So I recommend against using the King James, a hundred line of argument, because immediately you're going to have to deal with 1 John 5:7, which is an evident forgery, and everybody knows that. It's an extraordinarily easy thing to point out. To me, the whole matter, he says, is most painful, perplexing. I should not even speak as I do now, for I will not on the threshold of the grave, soon to appear before the throne of truth. Certainly, we do not find descriptive expression of God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Whenever I pronounce the word God, simply in verse, I mean God the Father, and I cannot help meaning that, I'm meaning anything at all. It's not a wonderful concession. So part of the strength of our argument, that's the right term, is the concessions of Trinitarianism. You may want to read the books by Wilson written in 1850, where he collected, read everything he could find, and found that most Trinitarians are explaining their Trinitarian verses in our faith. It's a very good technique. He just summarized all the commentaries he could find. He found that all the verses that Trinitarians use, like I and the Father are one, etc., etc., all of those were explained by Trinitarians in a Unitarian fashion. This is a rather clever way to argue. So Reich and Carl von Neumann, who moved from Anglicanism to Roman Catholicism, said, look at this, the Trinity is a contradiction, indeed. And not merely a local contradiction, but an incompatibility in the human Christian faith. We can scarcely make a near approach, an exact enunciation of it, than saying, one thing, two things. We're not very advanced in theology, however technically savvy we've become. That's a bit pathetic. To have to fight for the argument of two things on the one. That's a chair, makes one chair. Or, as the SGS, here's my quote, I repeat the keystone of our theology, they said, if one, plus one is one. That's amazing, but that's only 23 million people, no more or less intelligent than you, who say yes. Praise God, our doctors have got it right. That one plus one plus one is one. That's astonishing, isn't it? I like Owen's text much better. Do we not have all one Father? Hasn't one God created us? End of story, no argument, that's it. Now we go around building churches on that as our foundation. I love the fact that, I mean, love this fact, it's a tragic figure, Rabbi Akiva, when dying, exhaled his last breath in way. Or if you prefer the version which says the oldest version of the Shema, the hero of Israel, actually words it, and one God is he at the end. It's slightly different from what you have. It's constantly the same thing. One God is he. In the Hebrew, the he is who. So he says, and he dies with this. And they taught the little ones to cover their eyes like that in the sign of the Shema. Because that's the one you don't want to forget about. That's the text which the Christian church has forgotten about, that we see. Quite unaccountably, they don't seem to believe in Jesus' first commandment. The Bible engages a master gardening practice, probably the master gardener, she goes to the meetings, and she engaged one of them in a conversation the other day, and said, what was Jesus' first commandment? And the instinctive answer is always, love your neighbor. My God. He left out the bit about, listen, Israel. Isn't that uncanny? Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's the way to do the Greek, by the way. The section didn't use that properly, should you translate that way. Not the Lord is one, he said. That's good too. But that gives him scope for one world and three to one, one. The Lord our God is one Lord. It's very clear. Okay. So it seems to me that Yahweh cannot be at the same time a triune God as a whole. And also the name of each one of the persons separately. And that's what they're reduced to. How can Yahweh be all three together and each one individually? That's three X's and one X. Doesn't work well. This would be sheer contradiction, since one X cannot be three X's. But Trinitarians are caught in a trap here. They claim that Yahweh means the triune God. But clearly Yahweh means the Father, and not the triune of the triune God, as in Psalm 110:1. That Psalm 110:1 will yet have its blaze of glory. It's the star witness text, and you won't go far in your conversations if you use Psalm 110:1, which summarizes the entirety of the picture, namely that the Bible and the New Testament in particular is not about God and God. It's about God and man. Isn't that easy? But they've turned Psalm 110:1, which is Yahweh speaks with Adonai, 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 Adonai. They've turned that into God speaking to God. That's amazingly bad. That little word Adonai still hiding, believe me. Even the good commentators who unpack the meaning of all these Greek and Hebrew words so beautifully, there's a shh on that second word, that second word. When that's revealed to be Adonai, 95 times a non-deity title, that will unpack the whole thing. I'm going to detail that in a perfect fashion if I can. So that Adonai is obviously the descriptive title of the man, Messiah, Jesus. So no more than 1 Timothy 2:5 was one God and one mediator in God, man. The man, Messiah. I didn't take that off. The man, Messiah Jesus, is that difficult or what? A getting seen now, though, it's very easy. I love actually working with the Bible. It doesn't change. I used to go to class for 30 years, mid 30 years in college teaching. And it never changed. Where my friends were working in tax business. I had to learn new tax rules. It changed every week. And I picked this thing up and well done, well marked. And it was always the same. Very easy to catch. Okay, so thus the contradiction of complex two trap is not avoided, and cannot really be avoided. An expert Trinitarian proponent, you should read this book if you're in the business of apologetics at all, Millard Erickson, rather than three persons, said that a good Trinitarian must say, he are three, and they is one. Are you prepared to say this? Why are these one? Because madness. People who say they, I can better say, A is one, E are three, are either corrected severely by the high school English teacher or consigned to the mental side. And you're asked to say that to be a logical Trinitarian, there is a Trinitarian, you must say. This demonstrates the hopelessness, I think, of the Trinitarian case. It breaks the laws of language and logic. Did God really require us to fracture the laws of language and communication? It's been a concern of biblical Unitarians throughout church history that the claim of Orthodox churches to be monotheists may in fact put orthodoxy itself in jeopardy. These are serious issues. They require that every believer accept the challenge to study and analyze his current understanding of who God is. The issue demands also those instructed in biblical monotheism harness all the energy they can muster other to help others understand the monotheism of Jesus. Now, this is our other famous verse. You wake up in the morning with this pounding in your head. The Mark 12:39. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's the basis for everything in Rabbi Messiah's mind. And I take Jesus to be the prodigy of theology, the age of 12. He's confounding those PDs and PhDs. So there's a genius, there's a Mozart, a prodigy. I'm terribly interested in talent. Go to the YouTube, what an amazing thing. Watch some of the performances. There's a young lady from Korea, she's now 11 years old, playing her oboe. I know how difficult it is. And she's playing with such fluency at the age of 11. She's the only person in the world who can do that. I'm fascinated by that. My wife discovers a little flower somewhere. She only, we have some acreage, forest. Out there. And she discovered that, but she'd never seen it in 10, 15 years. Suddenly saw it. When I was an oboe teacher, I was a very pathetic music teacher. My brother used to say, very pathetic music teacher. That's the way brothers treat each other. A very pathetic oboe teacher. I arrived at Reigate Girls Grammar School 1-4. I remember it well. And you have 6 or 7 young ladies and young men who are going to play oboe. It's a very difficult instrument, but the double beat is the life job, actually, to make that job, to make it really. And so they showed up, a little group, and one of them was Christine Penfold. I'm fascinated by this talent. I'd love to be a word. You're on spotting talent. There is a word for that. Talent spotter. Talent scout. There is another word for it. There's some people in a crowd listens to other people from other people. Whatever that is. But anyway, here Christine Penfold was among them. And we handed the instruments out. And normally you get a raucous, tortured noise by playing by. It's just absolutely embarrassing. This child picked the instrument up and seemed to belong. She just played as though she belonged to it. I said, your parents must be over there. No music in the family. 30 years later, I went back to London. I only taught her for a couple of semesters. And on the wall was a picture of a famous wind quintet. And there was Christine Benwell as a leading oboist. Later on, she was in the Philharmonia Orchestra. And Andre Plevin, Brevin, was conducting. And she had become an English horn player at the Alto Oboe, sounds a bit low. And she was playing the famous from the Dvorak Symphony. And Prevent apparently stopped the rehearsal who said. That was Christine Penman. That's talent. Isn't that exciting? And I think that Jesus models that extraordinary talent. Just brilliant. Just showing the Spirit of God working in him. So I find that very exciting to be an apprentice of Jesus. You couldn't have a better mentor. But in the religion world, they think of Jesus mostly as only dying for their sins in writing. That's not wrong. But they don't see him as a teacher. And my famous quote that I've used over the years was from the gentleman in Florida who said, many people think teaching Jesus is important. That's not true. What really counts is that God came and died for the sin. Quote. That sums up a certain wrong tendency. Okay, so what about this in the paragraph there on page 2? It's perilous to ignore the words of Jesus, I think. Perilous. John's gospel is simply full of these statements. You know, John 3:36. He who obeys his son is very good. He who doesn't believe in the son is on the wrong track. Disobedience, unbelief, all the same. You either obey Jesus or you don't. So we use Hebrews 5:9 all the time. Salvation is given to those who obey Jesus. Not easy. I've never seen that in any tract. That's very easy. Salvation is given to those who obey Jesus, who was also the prototype preacher of the gospel of the kingdom, a wonderful foundation of theology. So those verses summarize that idea, and hundreds of Sundays. Salvation is offered only to those who obey Jesus, that is by a mind, which is the meaning of believing in him, same thing. You can't believe in Jesus but don't obey him. That's easy. Don't say, I believe in Jesus, I'm not going to worry about what he actually told me to do. Jesus makes that point over and over and over. And surely foresaw and warned against the awful tendency to rest in the mistaken idea that believing just that Jesus died is sufficient for salvation. Paul himself has been misrepresented in Romans 10 to support a popular view. Paul indeed spoke of the death and resurrection of Jesus with constant, but in Romans 10:17, it's usually kept out of sight, he summarizes his argument by telling us the true source of true faith. Quote, faith comes by hearing, these are the words that we know of the gospel, the kingdom of Jesus, hearing, the report, the hearing. And hearing comes from the word of the Messiah. That's good. You've got to be exposed to the teaching of Jesus to get on the right track. So, the word of Messiah will take us back to the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel as preached by Jesus. This is very fundamental. In Mark 1:14, not just a gospel about Jesus, and unpacked in the famous parable of the sower, something that's related, the sowing, this is the famous idea, the sowing seeds by Jesus. Parable of the sower being critical. Hebrews 2:3 expresses that we're to believe the saving gospel, which was first preached by Jesus. We neglect this at our peril. Salvation comes to those who obey Jesus by people, consciously. No apology for repetition. Such a lucid behavior. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, lists elements of the gospel, and they use this one in tracts to tell you that's the whole of the gospel, and Paul didn't say that. He said that the death and resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 are en prosis, among things of critical importance, but not the whole gospel. Because you see, and this is the Abrahamic point that I think is really good. They pointed out that if the gospel is only Jesus died and rose, what was Jesus preaching all those years when he didn't mention his death and resurrection? This is a very interesting conversation about that. Jesus is said to be preaching the gospel for years before mentioning his death and resurrection. So the gospel must include the kingdom. That's one. That's just beautiful. I come to the NIV, says Jesus preached the good news, but Paul preached the gospel. Uh-oh. The Bible comments. See what they're doing? They're picking Paul against Jesus. Let me repeat the point. It's very interesting. Some of the modern translations allow you to see that Jesus preached the good news. But when you get to Paul, they translate that it was the gospel. So Paul already got it. You see, it's wrong. Evangelion in Greek is the same word in both places. Jesus preached the gospel. That's as fundamental as the one gospel. Okay. Since the words of Jesus are to be essentially the heart of Christian faith, we must ask him how obedient our church is to Jesus' first and foremost commandment. This is what you can ask your friend. Listen to Israel and all like after one Lord. Jesus here agrees entirely with the Jewish scribe on the vital pursuit of further defining the true God. There is no other but he is the enthusiastic response and agreement offered by the scribe. He, of course, is a singular personal pronoun, denoting a numerically single person, not three. The quintessential heart of true faith in Jesus is compliant, said, with his insistence that the Lord our God is one God, not two or three persons of one God. That seems to be obvious, but I can see it in those days. Never thought about it. Oh, what are we doing? All those 5 miles, we're chained to the basket of problems. directing the church choir, going to picnics and meeting all these amazing creatures before God, and all of that. Why wasn't I ever giving him up for a good night? We didn't do much with that verse, if anything at all. Beautiful readers from Mark 12, 28. To overlook the first of the three imperatives. Yes, we can love God and our neighbor, but there's a primary imperative that precedes the command of God. It's the imperative, listen here, in Hebrew Shema, demands an intelligent understanding of who the true God is. The New Testament follows the Septuagint, the Greek form, as it very often did. Another thing we've not learned enough from, but the New Testament uses the Greek version a lot. Like the sort of NIV of the day, it appeals to the Greek version. If you want to hear that, it had to be the Hebrew. It often is the Hebrew, but very often it's Septuagint. So he's a single Lord. He's the Lord, our God, of Hebrew faith. Now in the footnote, I'll just give you the footnote briefly, bottom of page 2. Bishop Wright, Tom Wright, very spectacular scholar, points out that in the Greek New Testament, it is the God we're talking about, not just God. Using the word God, you know, as a personal name, it's not fine. I've got my father and so on. But in the Greek, you'll see the God all the time. That's significant. It's not any old God, it's the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God. You see, it's not just made up. Linguist father, actually, a little point like that is still not communicated. For the people interested in language. So that's the point of the God. And here's another fact. People get troubled because in the New Testament you read it for Lord God and the Lord Jesus. And, oh, how can I tell which? Which it is, but it actually doesn't matter sometimes because they're working in perfect concert anyway, so it doesn't matter. But if you want a key, if you're looking at Yahweh translated into Greek, most of the time you're going to have the Greek Kyrios, Lord. Yahweh. Most of the time when you're speaking about the Lord Jesus, you're going to have Okirios. The Lord is not invariably, but much of the time is the Lord Jesus, Okirios. Whereas Kyrios, without the Yahweh, is Yahweh. You see, because you can't say the Yahweh. You see, that's how. You cannot say the Yahweh, nor can you ever say my Yahweh, or our Yahweh. Which you could say my Lord Jesus. And our Lord Jesus. So this constant our Lord Jesus Christ from all Paul's letters is simply a reference to Psalm 110:1. It wasn't a problem. They didn't lecture on this in the first century. It's perfectly obvious that it's become a tangle. So once again, Kyrios without the gospel, not invariably, as a general rule, is Yahweh from the Old. Or Kyrios, the Lord, is very often the Lord Jesus. Anyway, next page on 3 here. Has the church been faithful to this primary command of Jesus? I want to now examine the passage. Let me take a little while to compare this. It's an awful lot. Listen. Hastings Dictionary of Christ and God. My interest is in seeing how that learned dictionary manages to steer its way in the article on the Trinity to a justification of the Trinity. My strong impression is that the learned writer is not up to the impossible task of moving seamlessly from the clear biblical witness to Jesus' definition of God, to the later dogmatic declaration that God is one being, in Greek, theia, in three distinct hypostases, whatever that is supposed to mean. And the terminology is very jumbled in history, and Sean will probably refer to that in his discussion, historical development. The Rice discussion is a fascinating attempt to convince us that the now official dogmatic definition of God as triune can successfully be harmonized with the clear words of Jesus in Mark 12:29. But if you read carefully, you see that through faith, the foundation of biblical faith and monotheism have been drastically shifted. The later conciliar system, that's the Nicene, Chalcedonian, Athanasian creed, is clearly off biblical base. It's off base. A shift, that's David's view. It's awfully dangerous. Now look at my compatriots in England. How many do you think go to church regularly, except other than being hatched, mashed, and dispatched? How many of you go regularly to church?
About
1%. 98% go. Last meeting. 2%. They're not interested in any of this. Isn't that tragic? They're switched off by the morning. Although the buildings have been there for 1,000 years. in my local village, Clanton, CLA, and BL in Clanton, when I brought up, the names of the clergy were there from about 1100. Did they deal with this? No way. So we talked to the clergy, maybe a few years way back, and go around and say, why don't you preach on the Trinity sometime? And he said, I'm supposed to preach on the Trinity on Trinity Sunday. But that's the sermon I cannot stand with it. I have no idea what that's about. I think this can be nothing better than this. I'm very smart in another area. You can do better. So that's what the rest of us here are all working on. So our author begins like this. Just take this as a sample of how the mind works. If you're committed to writing these articles, how you struggle to get from A to B, from the New Testament to the later development, famous word, how do you get there without admitting that it doesn't work? You can't go from A to B without a shift of basis. So he starts with the witness of our Lord's consciousness as revealed in the Gospels. And certainly, notice this, our Lord Jesus certainly regarded himself as the Messiah. Amen. Isn't that interesting? He certainly thought he was the Messiah. Against our Jewish friends who don't believe that he was the Messiah. And the names and time of which he described himself and make others subscribing on this missing, you better know. He stands in a relationship of unique intimacy with the Father. He calls God my Father. He enjoys a cloudless serenity in his relationship to God. I like it. Beautifully put. He speaks as one who sees clearly the power of God. He lives a life that is wittingly and willingly all that God is having to be. He claims distinctly certain divine attributes, because he got privileges. He's king and judge of all. He's to be the object of most absolute trust and devotion. No sacrifice is too great to be made for the sake, yes. To reject him or his messengers is to reject God himself. And to incur the severe judgment, all things, he says, have been delivered to me by my Father. And famous, interestingly, mentioning how Unitarians have sometimes been, I think actually have been partially guilty of being so God-centered that Jesus gets pushed to the side. We don't want that. I would recommend against giving up on the village, not for that. I would recommend strongly, because the story is there. It's rather simple. But Unitarians have tended to be so Yahweh-focused that sometimes, in some cases, Jesus is a little bit on the side. So my sense is the Spirit of Jesus has been directing us at various conferences, possibly. So don't push Jesus aside. He's very simple. A little bit more on that later. So when we turn to the fourth gospel, we find this teaching expressed with the fullness and clearness of statement we ought not to appear extraordinary. John gives us a revelation of the inner life of that wonderful personality. What is extraordinary is that the inner history, as we have it in John's gospel, does not reveal any essential element which you can't also find in Acts, Mark, and Luke. One, John just sort of majors in certain aspects of it, which you can find in principle in the other books. No one, I think, can take exception to this prime statement, but there's no evidence here of a Trinitarian Jesus, one who would be acceptable to today's orthodoxy. The orthodoxy is the particular issue of Jesus, view of God and the gospel. What about this statement? We must never forget that Christianity was built on the foundation of Jewish monarchy. A long providential discipline had secured to the Jewish people their splendid faith in the one and only true God. And he quotes this mark. This is the cornerstone of religion of Israel. These were perhaps the most familiar of all sacred words to the ears of the pious Jew. They were recited continually. Our Lord Jesus himself had them frequently on his mind. And then, I'm like the kid at the back of the class, and the teacher's just written 2 + 2 = 5 on the blackboard. I'm like the kid in the back saying, excuse me. What did you say? Jesus loved the Shema, had it continuously in our mind. Why then didn't we recite that in church? We didn't. We recite some very difficult thing about 3 in 1, the eternal beginning of the Son. And the Athanasian Creed, which says, Jesus is the Almighty, the Father is the Almighty, the Holy Ghost is the Almighty, doesn't make the Almighty make one Almighty. That's what we recite. Mm-hmm. Back to that's a chair, that's a chair. That's not good chairs, was it? Unbelievably bad. Why so difficult? Why have we put people off religion with this very, very difficult material? But this is precisely, I said today, what churchgoers today seem to have forgotten and ignored. They assemble under a creed that is not that of Jewish monarchy. According to the Trinitarian Church today, Adventists He's going about the other errand. He didn't seem to get it right. It weren't the one, It should be compared critically with the cornerstone of the theology of Jesus. Our Trinitarians say they're not a false prophet. I hope they're not. God is merciful, but we have to do our little bit to encourage the repentance to count up to one. Continuing the article on the Trinity and Victory of Christ, that Jesus, the thought of God, always the supreme, is unquestionable. Indeed, the very idea of Father, which is our Lord, is the characteristic of the text, becomes in his teaching absolutely monotheistic, but absolutely universal. The Jewish mind, the sovereignty of God, is the natural characteristic thought of Jesus in our Lord's teaching, the divine fatherhood overshadows, transforms the divine sovereignty, but never threatens to resolve the pure and splendid monotheism in the original doctrine. In the teaching of our Lord, there are 3 degrees of the divine fatherhood. God is the universal Father, he is in a very intimate, special way the Father and the disciples of Jesus. He is in the highest and unique sense the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find then that the teaching of our Lord and the Gospels concerning God, and of the Gospels concerning God, is the union of the true and unwavering monotheism with the great doctrine of mediation, according to which God and man enter into a very close relationship in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen to that. It's undoubtedly right, isn't it? But they didn't teach me that in church. Not at all. That's amazing. Beautifully said. If the article had been added in support of its major point, the wonderful monotheistic words of Paul, one God, one mediator, Paul would have been well. And an article on the Trinity would have been totally unnecessary. But the article now does it to goes on to waffle its way into some sort of bridge to the Church's later denial of the excellent words of monotheism so far. Yes, it continues by referring to the quote, modern philosophical theological terminology, which is used to create a doctrine of the Trinity. No attempt is made to justify this non-literal use of philosophical language. The author continues by saying of Jesus, his ego had a distinctness and concreteness surpassing any other human being. That's fine. Our Lord is very man, and his ego had all the self-possession concreteness which gives to every human soul its personal distinctness, while we find in his self-revelation that he constantly entered into a communion with God, which is quite without peril in the human experience, that he knew the heart of God from within, we also find him always distinguishing himself as a person from the Father. That's right, isn't it? Or do you believe the Father is the Son? Certainly millions of good UPC people who are not more or less intelligent than you who think the Father is the Son. At what level of sophistication are we in the world of religion? Then he quotes these wonderful verses about himself being distinct from the Father. Next paragraph. This good statement indicts at once the amazing belief of one of the Pentecostals that the Father and the Son are the same person, also makes utterly untenable the belief that Jehovah's Witnesses that the Son is himself really Michael. Some of you may have believed that one time. Probably not. No one could possibly gather such an idea from John's synoptics. In fact, here's your way of stopping along with this conversation with the J.W. is at the door. He turns to Daniel 10:13, states that Michael is one of the chief angels. One of the chief angels. Well, anybody read the Bible says Jesus is one of anything, it's the category of his own. So it couldn't be Michael, that's the end of the conversation. But while we're on that side, if you don't want to spend 4 or 5 hours talking to other people, just engage in your conversation. You can ask them, are you born again? The answer is no, they're not. They said that. They said, you're not born again. Are you saints in the biblical? Oh, no, we're not. Are you part of the body of Christ? You see, it's what you don't say that is the lion's part of the system. That has to be drawn out from the Mormons that you're told not normally say that they believe that God has several wives. That's not their opening gambit. Nor that God is a man before God became God. Then you start. If you draw it out from the moment before we start this conversation, you say to the elder who's 17 years old, they're talking to bike now, you know, the elder says, I agree with it. I'm doing it in a friendly way. You know, we're supposed to be gentle and kind to all. Recognizing by the grace of God, you might have got a little through here and there, but we didn't bend anybody else. So you can say to them, okay, let's talk about then how many wives God has before we go further. Where do you find in the Bible, say, that God has several wives? But where do you find in the Bible that God was a man before God became God. And this elder, 17-year-old, scratched his head for a while and finally said, well, if we can find the lost books of the Bible, we'll find that that's what he said. Hopefully he went away thinking another career would be better than theology. Oh, that's amazing. It's astonishing. You could even run for president. Anyway, so I went to some of the bridging event effect of this article. And on page 5 at the top, the stage is now set for a walkly demonstration of Jesus' God. The argument fails to address how the world forgets what it earlier conceived. The patron fact that Jesus in March 12, 29 fully commits himself to the unitary, that's the phrase, unitary monotheism of Israel. If Jesus then is to be our teacher, dare we disregard or depart from his plain confirmation of unitarian faith? Can we risk that? Can we risk going around saying, I've even two gods in the God family? I don't know. I'm now rather nervous about that. I don't think we can risk being disobedient to Jesus' first command. So if you love me, Jesus did say, we're going to keep my commandments. Well, one might start with the Shema. You call me Rabbi and Lord, that you're in Georgia, you've done good. That's my character. You call me Rabbi and Lord. You can sense his frustration. And you call me teacher. You know, I'm ready to pick the other students, he says to the group. Why in the world don't you do what I say? Well, we might as well start with the Shema. And that's the sight there in church. Even. Probably a formal ritual. That might be a good idea. You know, I sound like him. Listen, if you talk about the kingdom of God, you sound like Jesus. If you talk about going to heaven when you die all the time, you don't sound like him. I got that over to a Delta pilot and a husband of homeschool cry. And he was told of that. The kingdom of God on earth. He loved it. So when the homeschool group got together, the Baptist preachers were there in great numbers. He would say, Gene, I'll ask you a question. Gene, where are you going to go in the future? I'm going to heaven to be with Jesus. And my Delta Flight pilot friend and said, why not go to heaven when Jesus will be there? It was a good question. Like an equally good question, did Jesus preach the gospel? Great question. Got that off the internet recently. Not, what is the gospel? It's also a good question. Did Jesus preach? That'll get me thinking. Did Jesus preach the gospel? Really? I've forgotten the man who was doing that question. Who is it? McKnight, Scott McKnight. Yeah, he's talking to a pastor from the airport. He said, I want to ask him a question. Did Jesus preach the gospel? Do you know what the evangelical pastor said? Nope. Couldn't have. Couldn't have preached the gospel. Then the guy says, poor old Jesus fell on the wrong side of the cross. That's a good conversation. Jesus did that. He said, let me ask you a question. Do you realize that Jesus silenced them all in Psalm 110:1. Isn't that great? He first of all got the Sadducees from the ridiculous thing about whose wife is she going to be? Isn't that a foolish question? Have we grown like since we've had? It's pretty stupid. He nailed them on that one. He said, you're much mistaken because you don't know the Bible. If you read the scripture as you raise, you've got definitely not that. Then he said, let me ask you a question now about Psalm 110:1. If it says, the Lord said to my Lord, how can then Jesus be the Son of God and also his Lord? Isn't that brilliant? It's clever. Jesus was a very smart rabbi, I love that. Very clever question. They couldn't deal with it. And you see how it happened. He was the Son of God. He has to be a lineal, biological descendant of David, qualified from the loins of David, incidentally. From the loins of David. But he's also the Lord of David. David. Orthodoxy comes along and says, well, Lord is the word of God, which is true. Kenios is the word of the Lord God. But in Psalm 110:1, which has been quoted as the star of this text for the whole of the New Testament, that second Lord is not Yahweh. And yet, it's been misreported as such, even in standard Bible. They're all lying to you, if you know it. But their practice is to put a capital L on the word Adonai, not the word Adonai, the Lord God. The Lord God. It's the same meaning as Yahweh. Yahweh is the person there. Adonai is the word for the Lord God. And their practice is to put a capital L, little L-R-D, when the Hebrew word is Adonai. But in Psalm 110:1, they didn't obey their own name. They put a capital L on that word there, giving you the impression the word is Adonai. This is the Yahweh speaking to Adonai, to God, to the God of Baptism. Even in the American Standard Bible, in the margin, Peter quotes this very text in Acts 2:34. Now you see, Psalm 110:1, that Jesus has been made Lord, not been made God, made Lord, and Christ, quoting this wonderful verse. Isn't that marvelous? And the American Bible, in the margin, yes, sir, you might stand up to the word of Adonai here. Well, it isn't, sir. It's only the difference in God and man that we're talking about here. You guys can take this to the point. There'll be a revolution on it. Anyway, let's move on very quickly here because it gets long. I want to skip now, if I may, to James Dunn a moment. Bottom page 5, James Dunn, who came very kindly in corresponding. This is a good book, a paperback. Did the first Christians worship Jesus? Gives a reason for hope that the Trinitarian system may consider, and return to Jesus may in fact thus be revived. Revival is not achieved by anything less than a revolutionary return to the gospel and word. Dr. Dunn must be very careful, and not infrequently, he plants clear statements with various qualifications and retractions, but he does say this from James Dunn. New Testament writers are quite careful, really quite careful, very British writers. Everything's understated. You mustn't be too dogmatic. You've always got to retract and modify. Godfather, he says this, the New Testament is really quite careful. Jesus is not the God of Israel. Not the Father. He would have belonged in this New Testament. The New Testament writers recall this was Jesus of Nazareth, who affirmed the same monotheistic creed as David, who forbade worship to any other than God, and prayed to God as an expression of his own need and reliance upon God. Important sense, Christian monotheism, if it's to be truly monotheism, has still to assert that only God, only the one God is to be worshipped as God. Okay, that's a nice statement from James Dunn. It's the most famous thing there is in Christology in the world by far. So I wrote about James Dunn, Psalm 110:1, the Adonai point that I've already dealt with, and all of that's on page 6. Let's go to page 7 again now. I'll give you this handout, we'll take on this and read it again at your leisure. So, on page 7, the second paragraph, the simple language about God as one person reflected, here's a good stat, 1,300 times in the New Testament, Atheos, the God, means the Father. Fascinating. And only twice for sure is Jesus called God. Once in Hebrews 1, for thy throne, O God, and immediately have a God on top of the God. Therefore, God, your God, has given you this throne. So that's a messianic, rare exception. One exception. The other one we got in 28, where Jesus is addressed by Thomas, and he says, my Lord and my God. I think the best and easy explanation of that is simply this. My Lord Messiah, my Lord never means God in the New Testament. My Lord never. My Lord Messiah, I see you, I recognize you. And my God, I see God in you. Because in chapter 14, the problem was these dear people could not see that if you've seen me, you've seen God. If you've heard me, you've heard God. Can't you guess it? My Lord and my God. I think that's very even Bultmann has it that way. That's easy. He recognizes in chapter 20 what he didn't see in chapter 14. That if you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at God. That's what he said. Isn't that right? Doesn't mean he is God, but you're looking at the very character of God. As represented in the Son. So he's the closest thing God can get in a 6-foot disabled Palestinian Jew. If you've seen me, he's able to say, you've seen God. You've heard me speak. You've heard God speak. Jesus speak. I get it. My Lord, my God. I acknowledge him. It's the sequel to chapter 14. Probably he's great. So he's the perfect apprentice of God. I like that. He's learned the treasure. He's learned the trade, and he's a model for us. Okay, so here in the third paragraph, is not the Lord Messiah Is not the Lord Messiah from born in Bethlehem precisely distinguished from the Lord's Yahweh in 2:26?
Yes. That's an important one.
Who got born? Well, some of you already say, who got born? How do you come to that? Who got born? The Lord Messiah, the Christus Deus.
Not one.
The Lord Messiah, the Messiah Lord, not the God Lord. Not to God, but to man.
See how bad is it?
It isn't very difficult. Once you see it. Once you see it. So the Lord Messiah performed beautiful stories. You should read the Matthew Good narratives all the time. I get chills down the back of my back, brother, whatever. When I read that, amazing how simple. Gabriel simply says, you can't have a baby. Mary says, how can this be? Because I don't have a husband. No problem. The cloud overshadowing you as in the wilderness. Therefore, precisely, as the King James translation, therefore also, therefore also. It's another reason he's with God the Son. That's the King James. No, the object. Precisely for this reason, Peter. This is going to be the Son of God. What reason? The miracle in Mary. End story. Biological miracle. Second Adam. Son of God. That's it. Look at the cross of this story. It's unbelievably straight. I love angels. I can roll every 10 seconds. Mary's innocent question. She wasn't struck dumb for not believing what the angels said. So I do caution this, attacking the text of Scripture at a simple level is dangerous. Zechariah was struck dumb for not believing the text of Scripture. I have got a note at the end of the paper on the back of water baptism because it's tied to our other conference today. Once you share your history of water baptism, well, I don't think magic or that doesn't want to go. You're really undoing the whole humanitarian movement, and it's unnecessary.
Because it wasn't necessary for salvation.
I'd rather say, do you want to obey Jesus or not? Just say, repent, be baptized. So, why be so? I'll repent that I want to be baptized. That to me is just very divisive. Trouble, sort of seething trouble underlying divisive, making easy things. Okay, so I love that easy conversation. Then, a couple more things here. Look at these statements then from Dr. Hay in the middle, Dr. H-E-Y, lectures on the minutes at Cambridge. It might tend to moderation, in fact, regularly. And in the end agreement, if we were industrious on all occasions to represent our doctrine of the Trinity as wholly unintelligent. So I'm going to say to Dr. White, I guess, debate in public. The reason I'm not a Trinitarian, Dr. White, is that it's nothing for me to believe. You can't ask me to believe a non-proposition. There's nothing to believe. I can't believe. You've got to give me an intelligent proposition for me to believe. That's why I don't believe. So, various quotes then. I love this one from Bishop Curley, about halfway down the page. Reason stands aghast. Faith herself is half confounded at the idea of a sacrifice of a person. Godhead makes them like to be. What about this hidden? His mystery all immortal dies. Isn't that the low point of magic? The immortal dies. My Georgia. The immortal dies. Excuse me, I've got my head up on the back row. The one who cannot die, die. I don't think so. And I think some eventually the clergy are going to have to die. Every human being who steps the earth is going to have to say, God is one. That's reasonable. And we're sort of laying the groundwork somewhere. Then Ken has a wonderful quote put out by Lindsay Kelly and Emily, in which they deal with this echad. I recommend you have one of those. It's good echad. 970 times. It means one single. No trick there. Even Stern in his New Testament, the Jewish New Testament, Stern said, well, the word one often means the God of unity. Excuse me? The word one often means confound unity. People fall for that. Easy. Like dominoes falling. What he means is, the word one can modify any noun in the universe. It's a numeral adjective. It means one. It can modify any noun you like to make. One desk, one person, one zebra, or anything. But to say it means more than one is a lie, flat out. It is clever And there are people on the internet pushing most of the messianic judgment. That's a tragedy. They go to the dollar store and everything's got to be a dollar, and they go to the house and say, this is all about what? $13.50. We're in madhouse land, but unfortunately it has doctorate degrees attached to it, which makes it more sinful. So you're in a bad. Unfortunately, there's one in the theological dictionary in the Old Testament. Not the theological word, because it's one of the two, but the sophisticated one is fine, but there's a less sophisticated one, which is certain beliefs in Archer, he's got his fingers in it. And he's got some lofty statement about the word one, and some sometimes mean compound one. Well, the word one can modify family, it's still one family. So do you think that one centipede means that one means a hundred? Do you think that one zebra means that one means black and white? You see where we're going with this? It's not hard to fool the public, especially in the West, they're not very smart and productive sometimes. But that is something I'd like to run in time to do. It's an excellent book that came out 27. There it is, 900 words. Currencies in word one, 1300 references to God, and 11,000, try this on your book, 11,000 times the word for God in the Bible. 11,000, Adonai, Yahweh, Theos, and the other ones. If you add them all up, roughly 11,000 words for God, none of them means the triune God. Dr. White, in his book, he's attempted to salvage the Trinity and says sometimes the word God in the Bible means all three together. He hasn't put a book. He hasn't found it. I'm afraid it's a crime scene. I don't like that, but you're going to have to unscramble this. Okay, finally on page 8. There's one typo which I would ask you to correct in the paragraph in the middle of the page, note to Isaiah 14, that should be Isaiah 45:14. One final comment on this word worship and prayer. Yes, Jesus is worshipped in the New Testament. If by that you mean the Greek word proskuneo. He's worshipped, and we should not be in any way shy of that in Revelation 5. If you're singing and praising Jesus and saying, blessed be the Lord Jesus, glory and honor and power be to the Lamb, is that worship? I think so, in any reasonable understanding. So, I find that interesting. If God is so thrilled to have his unique, immortalized Son at his right hand, and he wants him to be honored as he is honored, I'll go for it. And some believe they're all strung up on the words here. It's true that latrego, we have the word mentioned, latrego is a word to do religious service in the New Testament, is not used to Jesus, that's true. However, in the Septuagint, in Daniel 7, it is used of the Son of Man, so you can lose a little bit there. It's difficult to find a word that will do the job. You know why? It's not the word, it's not the activity. After all, you thank Jesus, which Paul did. He thanked Jesus for putting him into ministry. What are you going to do? Is that capital T-H-A-N-K there? Yeah, a little T-H-A-N-K. But when you thank God, it's capital. I mean, that's silly. You can say, thank you, Jesus, for doing something. And you can say, thank you, Father, for doing something. The key is not in the word itself. It's in the object of that worship. This is what Professor Tuggy helped us with, our father. I think he's right. Don't fuss about the words. Proskuneo is a general term for worship, and the text there, Isaiah 45:14, is very interesting because, listen, either immortalized saints, or it may be restored Israelite to restoration. Our worship and breakthrough. In the Greek version, they are. They're worshipped and they're praised. So I think in the note above, it's fine to pray to Jesus on occasion. I'm uneasy with that trying to become too legalistic, because in John 14:14, you do have in the best text, if you ask me anything in my name, Jesus, I'll do it. And you've got Stephen instinctively calling upon, I just didn't need to get an argument about it. You can work that out. But it's, I think, unless you're to exclude Jesus from prayer in any form, you've got the thing in 1 Corinthians 1:2, for Christians are those who call upon the name of Jesus. We have to argue very hard that doesn't mean speaking to Jesus. If you can go up to him, as the blind man did, I love it. You know what the blind man said to Jesus? Son of David. Isn't that beautiful?
Lord God and
Lord Son of David. It's a combination of Lord and Son of David. That's twice in that. It's brilliant. Lord Son of David, help me out. We're in trouble.
Oh, it wasn't us who enjoyed it. You just got to ask us.
I think there's a freedom here that is refreshing. And as I mentioned, Dan Gill, I think, in our conference is helping us not to become restrictive. Don't let's write terrifying articles on how you must get saying, Jesus, I will have it. We get said. This is Revelation 5. This is it. Okay, finally on the last page, Kermit Sally has an interesting statement dealing with the question. Kermit Sally's book is remarkable. There's a conference. When is that going to be, Sarah? In Phoenix? November? In the fall? He's hosting a conference there. In Phoenix, that would be great. Much great. That would be,
is it a ritual?
Yeah, must be a day show. Lake Shore, where Greg Devinson has passed at the time. Kermit Sally is remarkable in his book, Restitution of Jesus Christ, which is very thorough, interesting history. And he does finish with this, and I'm not attempting to answer the question entirely, but just I'll read this final paragraph here. He does say this, but something quite strong about in the second paragraph. We allege that the doctrine of the Trinity is confusing, contradictory, irrational, unbiblical, and wrong. We vehemently oppose the assertion by all the mainline churches. Anyone rejects the Trinity, that might be the leadership that said that, or that Jesus is God, is not saved, and therefore not a true Christian against God. So, the final paragraph of Kermit at the bottom, some might have made, that's been tried before. The Unitarian idea, it did work. Indeed, the Socinians, to be very honest here, and early Unitarians were anti-Trinitarian, asserting that only the Father is God. But because they lived in an age of extreme religious intolerance, their primary interest was in proclaiming religious freedom, and thus religious tolerance. Furthermore, they weren't as sound at explaining, in some cases, the Bible's critical text regarding the subject as are today's leaders, the One God movement. Moreover, most Unitarians did not affirm any atonement, this is very serious from my point of view, they did not affirm the atoning sacrifice, which many of us leaders today regard as. So we lament, he says, that in succeeding centuries, Unitarians became quite liberal, and some of them gave new use, where you believe in not much at all, you have trees and believe in the New Age, and yet that's not true theology. Anyway, there's enough to think about there. Hopefully some of that material will be of value. Does anybody want to say anything by way of correction, comment, briefly, or all of the whole? Great. Yes.
Very good.
Thank you.
It's interesting to look at what pride had accomplished when the doctrine of the Trinity was created.
Yes.
There was a debate at this point, Alistair, too.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
Realist purpose, again, from their mindset, it worked. You
know, yes.
You whether the any Orthodox today who are truly coming from Nicaea,
yes.
And the concept of one substance, or
mm-hmm.
In my experience, it's almost everything I read is really encouraging if you analyze it as opposed to the big concept.
Right. Exactly right. Even the Nicene Creed, God of God, there's a subordination there. God of God, God from the God. So there's an element of airiness and right there. It's a giant jungle, though, isn't it? That does get the answer. Greg is the one who pointed out Dr. Colin Brown's article in 1991. But Colin Brown makes two statements. He's the systematic theological fuller. He says one thing, and that is to read John 1:1, as though it said, in the beginning was the Son, is patently wrong. That's helpful. Second statement, to be called Son of God in the Bible means you are not God. So there's an awful lot of light shining in various places to help us.
Yes,
exactly. Anything else? I miss you.
Yeah.
It's good to be with you.
Yes.
Yeah.
It was the light of God. can you just go a little bit further with the investigation that we asked regarding John? Is there a quote there?
There is, and actually I'm very much that.
Because I looked a little bit into that at this starting, but I'm not done yet. But just
yes.
More
there is an article
there is.
In both cases. But God, the Lord of me and the God of me. The Lord of me, that's Messiah, my Lord, the Lord of me. And the God of me, my God. There is an article in both cases. What is helpful is that when you repeat the article, if you say the Lord and God of me, that's one thing. You say the Lord and the God of me, it suggests in itself two persons, which would confirm the idea that I suggest. You're saying, my Lord Messiah, I see you, and I also see God in you. The repetition of the article, i.e., the Lord of me and the God of me, suggests two persons.
But this is how it is essential.
The other one in Hebrews 1:8, where thy throne, O God, Psalm 45, and there immediately he puts a God on top of it. He says, therefore God, the ultimate God, who is your God, has anointed you. Well, God doesn't anoint God, that's him. In Hebrews 1? You don't have God and Lord, you don't have two names of it. You say, therefore God, your God, right? God would be of the us, and your God would be the God of you.
Not of the us.
God, yes. In the Bible, of the us is God. The first one is God, the other God has anointed you. Back to that, I think it's a God. But keep in mind that 1,300 times, the God is the God. And really all we need is that wonderful text from Malachi 2:10. Do not all have one, the heart. That's not one part of the day, I would lie. Isn't that good? Bearing in mind these people died with this day. Yeah.
Yeah, refer to Jesus as my God.
Yeah. Well,
Jesus, many in Revelation 3:12, refers to the Father as my God four times. I don't know why people miss it like that.
So somebody said wisely, if you can show me a person who has a God, he is a God. Right? If you can show me somebody who has God, has a God, he is a God. I think that's the best solution. Even Paul finds himself trying to get that right. My Lord, my God. I see now, finally, you've seen me, you've seen God, heard me, you've heard God. I get it. You are God in that agent title, as it were, agent title sense.
Earlier in that chapter, he becomes one of the spiritual.
Yes.
He said, I ascend to my Father and
exactly.
Your, my God to your Father and your God.
Excellent. So that's to sort of clarify the possible misunderstanding. It's right in the context.
No, but it had to be different. The God, the way Thomas was, had to be different from the way Jesus.
Exactly.
Jesus.
So the last thought would be, what if this is right? And you're very blessed. You're very blessed. Some people, we meet people, and then few people. This happened in matter 1.5 million hits a month now, Dan and Sharon Neilson. This is spreading wider. 500,000, we get about 600 people a day at our Jesus our Restoration Festival. That's small, but Dan Gill, 500,000 hits a month. The time could come when all of this army here could be more involved in the apologetics. So that's why we hold this conference, to train ourselves with that in mind. Thank you very much. Oh, sorry, you have something for the team. If God has revealed himself in intelligible language, which I think is required by Scripture, then it's not something I understand, that I can't grasp it. But you're dealing with an important area, the Trinity, and the experience of Trinity. I don't experience the Trinity when I read Father, I'll be behind the Trinity Russia. You're really into sort of capitalistic mysticism, that argument. It's a final defense, right? I can't explain it so differently. That's all right until you start putting the sword behind that and burning it at the stake. That's where it gets over. So it's a great point.